Now, if you would, turn to the book of Revelation. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you need only find the last book in the Bible. And turn to chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 1 through 7 this evening. I want to say a brief word before I read the text this evening. I want to talk to you a minute about how we ought to read the book of Revelation. There's a certain way of coming at the text that we need to keep in mind, or at least you need to keep in mind that this is the way I'll be approaching this particular text. We're going to be needing a term, because it's a term that's going to come up every now and again. It's the term recapitulation. Now, recapitulation is a linguistic term that simply has in mind the repetition of a theme. And in this case, what we are thinking about is a repetition or a retelling of one particular event over and over from a different perspective. Now, what is that one event or those series of events that I have in mind? Well, I'm thinking of that which encompasses the time from Jesus' ascension to his second coming. And the book of Revelation will retell that particular time period over and over again from various aspects. Actually, it will retell it seven different times from seven different perspectives. This evening, we are in the midst of the very first telling. Now, we're going to be here for a little while. And this telling encompasses chapters 1, 2, and 3. And if you look at those particular chapters, you're going to find that there's a collection of letters. These are seven letters written to seven different churches in Asia Minor. And these particular churches are symbolic, real churches. They really received these letters. But symbolic, seven encompasses or symbolizes the whole. And so when these seven letters were delivered to these seven churches, what Jesus was saying is this: these seven churches represent the church in every age, from the ascension to the second coming. And so by reading this particular section and studying it, we are studying that particular time through the eyes of the church. Now let me tell you one more thing before I move on in the reading of our text. The reason why recapitulation is so important is this. Sometimes people will read through the book of Revelation and they'll get confused. And they'll get confused because they'll come to a particular chapter and they'll read it and they'll say, well, wait a minute. This looks like the very end, but it's only in the middle of the book of Revelation. What do I do with that? And then they'll go on to the next chapter and it'll look like things start all over again. Or it'll look like at least we've stepped back in time a little bit from the end. So how do we understand this? When we come to a place in the book of Revelation, it appears to be the curtain falling, the end coming. Well, we need to understand that we are in the midst of recapitulation. And it will not be surprising to come to the end of some sections and realize that we've come to the end of the age. The mountains falling on people, them crying that they might fall upon them. And then we start over again with a new perspective. That helps us to understand what's going on. Recapitulation. So we are in the very first telling of what's happening in this period that encompasses the ascension to the second coming of Christ. And it is that perspective which is viewed through the church's eyes, or I should say better, viewed through the eyes of Christ as he looks at the church. So let's turn in our reading to Revelation chapter 2. And I'll read the first seven verses. This is the church from the Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Ephesus. This is the word of the living God. It demands your attention. Hear it. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke this letter to the Apostle John that it might be delivered to the Ephesian believers in Ephesus. But more than that, that it might be our letter, and that we might learn from it day by day, but certainly this evening. And we ask this in Christ's blessed name. Amen. When I was a young boy growing up, there was a program on the television, and it was called The Love Boat. And I can still remember the song that they would sing at the beginning of that particular program. It went something like this, though I'll not sing it. Love, life's sweetest reward. Now, I thought that that was pretty corny then, and I think it's pretty corny now, but I do think that there is some truth in it. I think that love is one of those wonderful things that we experience in life. I think it's a very satisfying thing. In fact, love is one of those unique things that satisfies you the moment you experience it, but it continues to grow in terms of its satisfaction. For instance, I thought that I was very satisfied with my wife when I married her. But I can tell you, I can attest before God that I am more satisfied with her now than I was then, these almost 26 years later. It grows, and it continues to satisfy. Now, the sad thing about it is that people can fall out of love. Despite the beauty of love, the wonder of love, the way in which it satisfies, there are people who actually fall out of love. I'm a pastor, so I meet people who fall out of love. I sit across from them. I listen to one accuse the other, saying, "You don't love me anymore." And you know how that goes. You sometimes say, "Well, why do you think that?" And they'll say, "Well, I can tell." And the other person will usually respond back saying, "What do you mean I don't love you anymore? Don't I satisfy your needs by bringing home the paycheck? Don't I give you this roof over your head? What don't I do?" And yet people fall out of love. They struggle through it. But if that's not bad enough, if that's not sad enough, I want you to understand that some people, some Christian people, can lose their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 4 of the text. Now, I want to say a couple of things about that before I work with the text a little bit this evening. I want you to know that there's such a thing as total apostasy. Now, total apostasy is a turning away from the faith. It's when someone walks away from their profession of faith fully and finally. Now, I want you to know something. I don't know how anyone can judge a person to be fully and finally apostate before their death. Because hopefully there's always the potential for them to return to their profession of faith. So we'll leave full apostasy for God to decide. But there can be what the Puritans used to call a partial apostasy. Now, what is a partial apostasy? Well, a partial apostasy is when someone loses their first love. We call it sometimes to be in a backslidden state. And you know, our confessional documents talk about such things as this. In fact, there are two particular paragraphs in the Westminster Confession of Faith that I want to read for you tonight that deal with this sort of thing, that acknowledge the reality of it, and the depth of the sadness that it entails. Just listen to these paragraphs. One comes from chapter 17 on the perseverance of the saints. It's section 3. And then I'll read the other one. It comes from chapter 18 on assurance in section 4. I'll read both of them. I'll make sure that I let you know when the break is coming. But I want you to listen to both. Chapter 17, section 3. Nevertheless, they may, that is, a Christian may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived in some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That's a partial apostate. Let me read chapter 18, section 4. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in persevering of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never so utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Jesus Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Tonight we're dealing with partial apostates, and yet here is the unique thing about what it is that we're dealing with tonight. We're dealing with people who are partial apostates, people who've lost their first love, but they don't recognize that they are partial apostates. They don't seem to recognize they've lost their first love. In fact, they're fooling themselves. I want you to notice the ways in which they're fooling themselves. We can be fooled in the same way. They were fooled by thinking that because they were opposed to those who opposed Christ, they loved Christ. I mean, we're told in the end of the letter that the Lord is pleased with them because they hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Now, who were they? Well, they were people who encouraged other believers to eat with the pagans. The problem was that not only were they eating with the pagans, but they were adopting the immorality of the pagans. Oh, let's go. Come on, let's all do it. We're protected by grace. Nothing can happen to us. Let's jump in with both feet. And the Ephesians said, no, 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 no. We oppose you. And you know, sometimes we can be that way, can't we? We can oppose people who need to be opposed and think that in doing so we love Christ. There's a second way we can fool ourselves. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we endure. And that's love. Love. Lord, look what I've experienced for you. Look at the hardship. And the hardship can almost be translated into, look what I've done for you, Lord. We can also be fooled by thinking that we're animated, we're full of zeal, and we're not growing weary in the race. Lord, look at my zeal! Don't I love you? And yet, you see, you cannot fool Christ. Notice how the letter starts. He is the one who holds the stars in his hand. He holds this star, indicating, I think, that he has the pastor in his hand. But more than that, notice what it says. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. That's chapter 1, but it's the way this letter starts. And you see what he's saying. He's saying, look, I know you better than you know you. I know you better than the pastor knows you. I know you. I know you because I am omniscient. I know all things. That's what he's saying. He knows us. He knows our rising up, our lying down. He knows our most inward thoughts. He is the one who knit us together in our mother's womb. How can he not know us? He knows us. Now, here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what's the solution? What's the solution to this situation that the Ephesians found themselves in and that we find ourselves in from time to time, hopefully less frequently? Well, you don't want to overthink it, because we will overthink it. And when we overthink it, we'll start thinking like the Ephesians. What's the solution to the problem? Well, let me tell you what it is. It's very simple. It's this. Love Christ. You need to love Christ. Now you say to me, I know what you're going to say to me. You're going to say to me, well, you see, that's the problem, Pastor. They've lost their first love. And now you're just simply telling us, love Christ. The problem is we can fool ourselves. So how do we do this? Well, the interesting thing about this letter is its counsel is to go backwards. That's a strange thing, isn't it? I've told you before, I've said, you know, Reformation is always going uphill. If you're standing still, well, you're never standing still. If you're standing still, you're probably going backward. You're going down the hill backward. If you're reforming, you're going forward. But this particular letter, Jesus says, you need to go backward. You need to go backward in order to go forward. I want you to think about some of the things he says. He says things like this. Remember from where you have fallen. Do the first works. Repent. Now, here's the question. It's a difficult one. What were they to do? I think they were quite in a conundrum, really. They were commended for hating the Nicolaitans. They were encouraged to endure because they had been enduring. They were patiently bearing up. Now listen to this. They were patiently bearing up for the sake of Jesus' name. I don't know about you, but if we had walked into that Ephesian church, I think we would have probably encountered some very theologically astute people, and we would have had tremendous respect for them. And here, Jesus is saying, you've lost your first love. You need to recapture what it was that you did in the beginning. What were they to do? Yes, I've said they were to love Christ, but what does that mean? Well, the answer to that question is what's repeated twice in the text. They were to repent. And I see that as synonymous with love Christ. You say, wait a minute, I don't quite understand what you're saying. Well, let me put it like this. What is repentance? Think about what repentance is. Repentance is beginning facing in the wrong direction. You're facing away from Christ. Your focus is on something that is taking your attention away from Christ. And all of a sudden, you recognize the odiousness of that something, because it's sin to take you away from Christ. You recognize the wretchedness of that very thing and of that which is in you. And all of a sudden, what do? You simultaneously, recognize the mercy of God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. So you turn away from that which is odious, that which is keeping you from Christ, and you turn toward Christ. And your eyes, your gaze are now fixed upon Him. You see, you know, the Christian life is a very simple life in one sense. It's a life of faith and repentance. Faith tells us what we are to believe, tells us who we are to love, and repentance reminds us that we're to turn away from things that we ought not to love and turn toward that which faith directs us to. It's a very simple thing. And that's what's happening here. What's the first work? Repentance. Turning away from sin to Christ and not allowing ourselves to think that the things that we're doing ministry-wise are in fact loving Christ. You and I both know that you can get so wrapped up in a life of doing and forget about the one for whom you're supposed to do. That's the idea here. And I want you to know something. This letter is not written only to the Ephesians. This is a letter that is written to the church universal, from the ascension of Christ to the coming of Christ. And this is Jesus saying to his people in every age, do the works you did at the first, repent, believe and repent, turn away from that which is sin and turn toward Christ. It's that simple. It's not difficult. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he went to the shore of the sea. The disciples had gone out onto the lake. They were fishing. And Jesus called out and said, children, have you caught any fish? And their simple response was no. And he said, cast on the other side. And they cast on the other side, and the nets began to populate. And John, the beloved disciple, looked at Peter and said, it is the Lord. Imagine that. And Peter, you know, he had taken off his robe, and certainly early morning you want to put it on before you jump in the water, did just that. Put on his robe, jumped in the water, and he and the boat come to shore. Jesus said, bring some of what you've caught. So Peter hauls the net in, and logically so, he's the one who's already wet. And he brings it, and they cook it, and they eat it. And after breakfast, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? Now you know where that comes from. Peter was the one on the night of Jesus' betrayal who said, Lord, if all betray you, I will not. And Jesus is saying to him now, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. And then a second time, Jesus asks, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I do. And he says back to him, feed my lambs. And then a third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter is exasperated at this point, and he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus says to his apostle, feed my sheep. If there was private repentance, now there is public repentance. There is a turning away from Peter's sin, and now there is a Peter turning to face Christ publicly and acknowledging his love for him and acknowledging the mercy that he finds in him. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is now saying, the proper place for opposition to those who are opposed to me, the proper place for endurance, the proper place for ministry to the flock is after one has turned to me. Now feed my sheep. You see, the problem in Ephesus was a subtle one. They were doing the right things in terms of ministry, but they needed to do the right thing in terms of their relationship to Jesus Christ. They needed to turn to him as they had done at first. Friends, this is a word to us. It's a word to us because there's not a one of us who does not need to repent daily. There's not a one of us in this room who does not need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something this evening. I want to tell you this is God's mercy and his grace that he's brought you here this evening, because he is saying to you the same thing that he said to the Ephesians. He is saying to you, you've lost your first love, turn to me. And we need to turn to him. And brothers and sisters, when we do, we can fully expect for his arms to be open, because he is full of grace and truth. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy toward us, expressed and revealed in Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us and strengthen us by your grace, that we might indeed turn again and again to our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his blessed name. Amen.